chapter 14. As we pass from chapter 13 into chapter 14, one cannot but fail to see the incredible and dramatic contrast between these two chapters. In fact, the two are entirely opposite. Chapter 13 was a dark, black chapter. It was as dark as midnight. But as we come into chapter 14, and particularly the opening section of the chapter, it's like entering into the glory of eternal day. Because the focus now is not on the earth, but it's now in heaven. In chapter 13, the spotlight was focused upon the dragon's agents, two of the nastiest characters ever found on the pages of Holy Scripture. We saw the two beasts, one rising out from the sea, the other from the land. The first looked like a hideous monster with seven heads and ten horns, with a roar like the roar of a lion. We saw that the first beast represented anti-Christian persecution. But the second beast was much more normal in appearance and quite harmless from the outside. It looked like an innocent little baby lamb skipping in the field. But it spoke with the voice of a dragon. It was none other than the false prophet. The false prophet who seeks to do tricks and perform signs and wonders and to lead the whole world astray. Anti-Christian religion. But when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we find the spotlight is immediately upon the true Lamb of God. In chapter 13, we saw the church under siege. We saw the church militant in its struggle against the forces of evil, battling against spiritual and supernatural powers. But in Revelation chapter 14, we have a glorious picture of the safety and the security of the church in her glorified state. In Revelation 13, we had an awful picture of the mass of humanity falling down and worshipping the beast and receiving that mark of the beast on their foreheads. But here in Revelation 14, we have another company, 144,000, having the name of God upon their foreheads. My friends, what a contrast. What a change. And I do not hesitate in saying that Revelation chapter 14, particularly the first section, is one of the most encouraging, one of the most thrilling and glorious passages to be found in the whole realm of biblical revelation. It's encouraging, it's thrilling, because you're there and I'm there. It's a picture of this fellowship. It's a picture of us. This is our company. These are the people to whom we belong. And this is your destiny and mine. Well, as we look at this tremendous chapter then this evening, you'll notice that the theme that flows through it is the triumph of the redeemed and the judgment of the wicked. The chapter opens with a vision of heaven, and it closes with a vision of hell. And the chapter is naturally divided into three sections. And each section begins with the clause, "Then I looked, then I saw, then I looked." Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 14. Well, let's begin by looking at the first passage, the first section of this three-section chapter, where we see the blessedness of the redeemed in verses 1 to 5. And in verse 1, we immediately read, "Then I looked." Here is John speaking. He has just seen these two hideous monsters. And then he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb." Now this is no longer any pseudo-lamb, any counterfeit lamb, but it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God himself. He saw a lamb, and the lamb was standing, notice. It's a picture of a triumphant lamb, no longer a slain lamb, but a living lamb, a triumphant lamb, It's a picture of stability. It's a picture of power and authority. The Lamb standing. And the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion, of course, is used throughout Scripture as the hill, the mountain, on which the city of Jerusalem is built. Mount Zion. But this is no earthly city, no earthly mountain that is in view. The whole scene here is taken from heaven itself. This is the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, that Mount Zion that cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. And it's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, reigning, triumphant in heaven. The whole thing is reminiscent of that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2. You remember how it begins with the nations raging and the peoples plotting a vain thing. And he who sits in the heavens laughs at their rebellion. And then we read how God speaks from heaven. Yet have I installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. There is one who is reigning. There is a Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. And notice he's not alone, but he's surrounded by a vast company numbering 144,000. Now, who is this company? Well, of course, we've come across this company before, haven't we? Back in chapter 7. We had that wonderful picture of a sealed multitude. They were sealed on their foreheads so that they should not be partakers of the judgment of God on that last day. There were 12,000, we read, taken from the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, numbering 144,000. And we saw in Revelation chapter 7 that this company was none other than the whole company of God's elect. The whole company of the redeemed, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. You're there, and I'm there. And notice that they're there standing before the Lamb on the heavenly Mount Zion. You see, this is no longer a picture of the church militant. It's the church triumphant. It's the whole ransomed church of God, saved to sin no more. It is the church in her glorified state in heaven. And what a tremendous thing this is, because here I believe we have the vindication, here is the proof and the evidence of what we saw in chapter 13. You remember how that chapter ended? With the number of the beast. And we are told that his number is the number of man, 666. And we saw that this was the number of incompleteness. It was the number of failure. Man's number is 6, falls short of 7. And 666 is failure upon failure upon failure. This trinity of evil are a trinity of failure. Yes, they're malicious in their intent to overthrow the kingdom of God. The dragon uses these two beasts in order to lead people astray and to destroy the church, but he cannot succeed. And the proof and the evidence is here in chapter 14, where we have 144,000, the complete church of God, safely gathered before the Lamb. You see, not one of them is lost. Not one is missing. Everyone for whom the Saviour died will be gathered in and will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Here we have the church triumphant, complete, standing before the Lamb. But not only does John see this magnificent sight, but he also hears something that is equally glorious. He hears a loud sound, a loud voice from heaven. And it's so loud that he can only describe it in a threefold way. He says, the sound is like the sound of a crescendo of rushing waters. It's like the sound of a peal of thunder. It's like the sound of many harpists playing their harps. It's a loud noise, but it's not a cacophony. It's a harmonious sound. There is a grandeur, there is a majesty about it. But it's also one of the sweetest sounds you could ever hear. It's the sound of harpists. It's the sound of music that John hears. It's the sound of the church triumphant singing a new song in glory. Now friends, we know something about that even here and now, don't we? God has given us a new song. I don't know about you, but the very moment I was converted, I had a song in my mouth. I was only 15 when I was converted. I didn't like singing. I'd never sang before. I had nothing to sing about. But when Christ saved me, I had a song in my mouth. Do you remember that chorus, that old chorus that people used to sing? In my heart there rings a melody of heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody of love. And that's the song of salvation, isn't it? It's the song of redemption, the song of a soul that has been set free. God has given us that new song. You remember how David had such a song, didn't he, in the Old Testament? Do you remember how he gives his testimony in Psalm 40? He said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my cry, and he hearkened to me, and he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my way. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And many shall see it and fear, and they shall trust in the Lord. It's that song of deliverance, that song of salvation. And John tells us here that it's a song that no one but the redeemed can sing. Oh, people can come into our chapel, they can pick up grace hymns and Christian hymns, they can sing along with us these songs, but they cannot sing the new song, because you need a new heart to sing the new song. It's not a song that comes merely from our lips. It's a song that comes from the heart. It's a song that comes from within. And it's a song that is given to us and given to only the redeemed. But friends, however wonderful, however thrilling and glorious that song is here and now, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like as we stand before the Lamb on Mount Zion. Because here and now our song is incomplete. Our song is still imperfect, for we are not yet fully redeemed. Yes, as far as our spirit is concerned, we are as redeemed as much as we ever shall be. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set free from Satan's power, set free from the very guilt and bondage of sin. But as far as our body is concerned, it is not yet redeemed. It's still a body of sin. It's still a body of weakness and imperfection. The seeds of death are in it. We are not yet complete. But thank God we will be. The Bible tells us that when we shall see Christ, then we shall be like him. All sin and evil will be finally eradicated from our lives. And we shall be holy and without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And our bodies are going to be changed. He's going to change the body of your humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his glorification. And we shall be perfect. And we shall be complete. And then, as Cowper puts it, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Yes, friends, what a day that will be, what a song it will be, when we are glorified, completely redeemed, singing that new song. No wonder John finds difficulty in describing it. It's so glorious. It's like rushing waters, like a peal of thunder. It's like harpists harping. And of course, we've sung about that wonderful scene in our hymn this evening from Anne Cousins. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The blessedness of the redeemed But then, having described this tremendous scene, John goes on to show us the distinguishing features of those who are among such a company. He describes the distinguishing marks of those who have been redeemed. And four features here are brought out. First of all, we are described as those who did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. And what's John talking about here? Well, of course, he's not speaking physically, he's not speaking literally, because the Bible tells us that marriage is honourable in all. There is nothing sinful about marriage. It is the gift of God. And sex within marriage is another gift from God and is good and wholesome. No, he's not saying here that the redeemed are those who have remained virgins in a physical sense. No, he's speaking spiritually. He's speaking figuratively. As we read through Scripture, we find right the way through that the relationship that God has with his people is depicted as a love relationship. In the Old Testament, God is described as the husband of his people. Israel was his wife. And again, when Israel went a whoring after other gods, when they flirted with the idols of this world, God accused those people of committing spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. And God had to write that bill of divorcement and to cast his people off. When we come to the New Testament, we find the same is true, and yet more gloriously true. For the relationship between Christ and his church is the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is coming to receive his bride and to take her into that marriage supper of the Lamb, to enter into that sweetest, deepest communion for all eternity. At this present moment in time, the church is described as a bride being prepared, being adorned by God for her husband. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in his second letter, chapter 11, verse 2, he says of the Corinthians, "I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So this is what John is referring to when he says the company of the redeemed are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. We are the virgin bride of Christ. And the distinguishing mark of the people of God is that they are chaste in their relationship to Christ. They refuse to flirt with this world. They refuse to bow the knee to the beast. They refuse the temptations and the gaudiness of this age. They are not led astray with any other enticement, but they are loyal and they are faithful and devoted. They remain chaste, virgins for Christ. Secondly, they are depicted as those who follow the Lamb. And this, of course, is the very essence of the gospel invitation. The first command of Christ to the sinner is, "Come, come. Follow me." In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." This is the distinguishing mark of the true sheep, the people of God. They will not follow a stranger. They will not follow anyone else. They only recognize Christ's voice. They will only follow the shepherd. And this is the very essence of true Christian discipleship. Jesus said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is a call to discipleship, a call to cross-bearing in our relationship to Christ. And notice they are depicted here as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, whether it is to suffering or to death, they follow him. It's in sickness and in health. It is for better or for worse. They follow the Lamb wherever he takes them, wherever he goes. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And it is through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of God. It's through that veil of tribulation that we must pass. Yes, the Bible is quite clear that none of us are exempt from these things. That it is only through the cross that we gain the eternal crown. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Thirdly, they are first fruits to God and the Lamb. These were redeemed from among men. In other words, they were separated from among men. They were cut off from the rest of humanity in order that they might be first fruits to God and the Lamb. In the Old Testament, there is a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. At the time of the harvest, the priest was to go out into the field. He was to cut a sheaf of the harvest, and he was to present it to the Lord as a wave offering. The first fruits was that part of the harvest that belonged to God and was to be consecrated to him. The rest of the harvest could be used for the common purposes of life, but the first fruits was to be presented to God. And this is the glorious thing, the truth concerning you and me. As the redeemed of the Lord, God has redeemed us from this godless humanity in order that we might be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, that we might be a people consecrated and set apart for him. My friend tonight, you are the cream of the crop. We're so often depressed and cast down in the Christian life because we do not realize who we are. We do not realize the dignity and the glory that has been bestowed upon us. You are handpicked tonight by God and the Lamb. Handpicked, chosen in him from the foundation of the world to be the first fruits to God and the Lamb. And fourthly, they are those who are without fault. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice it doesn't say without sin. Not one of us will ever be without sin this side of the veil. Here on earth, we are still in the body. We're still subject to sin and temptation. But we are characterized as those who are without fault. In other words, those whose lives are outwardly blameless in the world. The world should be able to look at us, but not be able to make the mud stick. Yes, they may slander us. They may make all accusations against us, but they should not be able to make anything stick. We are to be the sons of God without rebuke, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in this dark world of sin. We are to be outwardly blameless. We are to be upright. We are to be people of integrity. There is to be no deceit on our lips. No outward hypocrisy before men, but inward sincerity and transparency before God and before the world. No crookedness, no twistedness, no deceit, no Jacob. We are the people of God without rebuke. And these are the ones who will be honored on that day. These are the ones who are characterized as the people of God, and these alone, will be there standing before the Lamb, singing that new song, the blessedness of the redeemed. But then there is a second scene that John views in this passage, and we find it in verses 6 to 13. He views three angels warning mankind. Now, it's important to understand that this second picture does not follow on chronologically from the first. It's quite clear that John, having viewed the glorified saints in heaven, then looks down upon the earth and takes us back to the conditions that will be prevailing on this earth just prior to the second coming, prior to the final judgment. And here, three angels are sent with significant messages in order to awaken the ungodly on this earth, that they might repent before the judgment descends. And the first angel in verse 6 is depicted as flying in mid-air, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to all who dwell on the earth, saying in verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Now you may say, well, that doesn't sound very much like good news. That doesn't sound like the everlasting gospel. But we need to remember that the gospel is only good news to those who embrace it, to those who come to the obedience of faith, to those who obey the gospel. To those who refuse, it will be a message of bad news, a message of judgment, and a message of terror. And it's interesting that in verse 6, as he describes this angel preaching the everlasting gospel, the angel is to preach that message to those who dwell on the earth. The actual word dwell there in the Greek is a word which means literally sit. Those who are sitting on the earth. You see, it's a picture of people with a casual, indifferent, apathetic attitude. They're continuing on in their leisure activities, continuing on as if nothing is going to happen. Absolutely carefree. They don't believe in any judgment to come. They do not believe in any life after death. Here they are, absolutely reckless concerning their souls. Just like the conditions that prevailed in the time of Noah before the flood, with people eating and drinking and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage. And then suddenly the flood came and they were swept away. It was too late. It's a warning. Sinners need to repent, sinners need to turn while there is time, because the time will come when it will be too late. The second angel, verse 8, follows on and pronounces the fall of Babylon. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now we shall discover this Babylon as we come to Revelations chapters 17 and 18. There we have a description of the nature of Babylon, the description of the fall of Babylon. But let me just say at this point that Babylon is a symbol in the book of the Revelation that represents this fallen, sinful world as a seducer. The world with its seductive power. The world as a painted lady, seeking to seduce the people of God and to lead us astray. John gives us that warning, doesn't he, in his first epistle, chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. You see, Babylon, this world, is falling. It's coming to an end. And what this angel is warning sinners of is that if they belong to this world, then they're going to fall with Babylon. And then the third angel, verses 9 to 11, introduces a similar theme of judgment on the worshippers of the beast. We see here the awful principle that we reap what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And here we are given one of the most terrifying descriptions of hell to be found in the Bible. Hell is described as a cup of the wrath of God. In verse 10, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, of course, we're living in times when speaking about hell is most unpopular and politically incorrect. People prefer to speak of a Christless eternity rather than as hell or as hellfire. Even evangelicals today are trying to water down the biblical doctrine of hell. They tell us that the Bible does not teach eternal punishment. It teaches eternal annihilation. that it will simply be an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, that hell will be extinguished in a moment, that it will be over before we can speak our name. Friends, let me honestly say that if I really believed that some years back, then I would have been quite happy to remain in my sins and to go on in my worldly lifestyle. That is no incentive for persons to flee from the wrath to come. If hell was just extinguished in a moment, if we knew that there would be an end to those punishments, well then it would be worth enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. But the Bible makes it clear and plain that hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment, pain and punishment. Now the question that many people ask is hell a literal lake of fire and brimstone? Or is this simply symbolic imagery? Well, what we do know is that here is God accommodating himself to our human weakness and limitation, describing hell with word pictures in a way that we can vividly and graphically understand. And it's quite clear that there is a symbolic element to this. How much we cannot say at this stage. But what is clear is that the reality which answers to the symbol is always far more terrible than the symbol itself. And the reason why the Bible also describes hell as a bottomless pit, as a place of outer darkness, as a place of weeping and grinding of teeth, as a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, is because there are no words in our human vocabulary that are sufficient to convey the awful character of the punishments of hell. Hell is a place of indescribable agony, suffering and woe. The picture that we're given here is not of a fire that burns out in 5 minutes. It's not a picture of annihilation. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. This is their torment. It goes on forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. Hell is not going to be extinguished in a day. It's not going to be extinguished in a night. It's never going to be extinguished. The torment will go on. The restlessness will go on. Day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, year after year, forever and forever. You see, hell is the very opposite of heaven. Heaven is a place of everlasting conscious glory and bliss. Hell is a place of everlasting torment and punishment. We read in verse 13, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? Because they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. They enter into eternal rest. There is a rest for the people of God. But there is no rest for the wicked. Hell goes on. There is restlessness day after day, night after night. Such is the awful picture that we are presented with here. But then the chapter ends with a third scene. John sees something else here in the vision. He sees in verses 14 to 20 the harvest at the end of the age. He takes us right up to the final judgment. And in verse 14, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now I believe that this is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here we have the messianic description taken from the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ shall return, coming on the clouds of heaven. Here he is sitting on a cloud. And he has on his head a golden crown. No longer the crown of thorns, but a golden crown. This is the victor's wreath. It is the heavenly Stephanos. and he has in his hand a sharp sickle. He's here as the judge of all the earth. The Bible tells us that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And when we read in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple. It's not saying that the person in verse 14 is an angel. It's simply referring to an angel in addition to the three angels that we have had in the second picture of this chapter. And if you say, well, here is an angel giving a command to the Christ, notice that the angel comes out from the temple. The angel comes out from the presence of God, issuing the command to the Christ to thrust in his sickle and to reap the harvest of the earth. In Matthew 3:12, we read his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And there is a twofold harvest mentioned here. First of all, there is the harvest of wheat, the earth's harvest, verses 14 to 16. And then there follows a second harvest, the earth's vintage, the earth's grapes, verses 17 to 20. Now, why the two? And I firmly believe that we have here a picture of the judgment with regard to believers and unbelievers. In the first picture, it is Christ himself who, before he does anything, before he meets out any judgment, he puts in his sickle and he gathers the wheat into his barn. We have already been described as the first fruits from the earth. We are those whom Christ gathers with that heavenly sickle, and he gathers us safely into the barn of heaven. But then comes the judgment of God upon the ungodly and the wicked. They are described as a grapevine. And the angel takes this grapevine and cuts it down and then casts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, where these ripened grapes, fully ripened with sin, ripened for judgment, are crushed and squeezed out until that juice becomes an awful bloodbath. A bath so big it becomes a lake, measuring 180 miles in length, and so deep that even horses can swim in it. What an awesome picture. Such will be the final judgment of God upon the unbeliever and those who worship the beast and receive his image. But what a chapter of contrast. The triumph of the redeemed on the one hand, the judgment of the wicked on the other. A glorious vision of heaven on the one hand, an awful vision of hell and judgment on the other. And the vital question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, which company do I belong to? Which group am I in? Which destiny will be mine? Friends, that final day of judgment is coming, and nothing can prevent it. And the vital question is, what will that day be for you? Will it be a day of triumph? Or will it be a day of final reckoning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous picture that we have of our glorious future. We thank you for that day when we shall stand before the Lamb, dressed in righteousness not our own, when we shall indeed sing that new song in wonderful harmony. We thank you, Lord God, for that complete number of your redeemed. And we thank you that not one will be lost or missing in spite of all the evil and the machinations of the dragon and his helpers. We thank you that we shall to the end endure, as sure as the earnest is given, and more happy but not more secure of the glorified spirits in heaven. And yet we realize, oh Lord, what an awful day that will be for those who have not closed with Christ, those who have rejected the gospel, those who continue on in their apathy and careless ways. We pray that if there are any here tonight, oh Lord, in that position, Lord, that while there is time, they would flee to Christ and flee to refuge in him, and trusting alone in his blood to redeem them and to set them apart that they may become part of that first fruits to God and the Lamb, for Jesus' sake. Amen.